All right. Well, I want to just back up just a little bit, not quite as far as we did last time, because we got a lot of ground to try and cover tonight. I don't know if we'll make it or not, but we'll see. But going back and looking at Paul, that Paul died, or lived rather, for Christ because he had died to himself, and Romans chapter 6 is our reference for that. He took up his cross daily and he followed him. The result of the death, of his death, of this type of death, was a spiritual resurrection that caused Paul to walk in newness of life, which is exactly what we ought to be doing as Christians. Amen? We ought to be walking in the newness of life. Paul summarizes the whole experience in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So go back and read that. But for right now, you can study that out. And Paul gained a lot more than he lost. Amen? Paul gained a lot more than what he ever lost. In fact, the gains were so thrilling that Paul considered all other things nothing but garbage in comparison. And Paul had some things that in the natural, Paul had some things in it that he had accomplished in his life that you could get puffed up over. And after Paul came to know the Lord and began to look at that, his relationship with the Lord, and Paul was like, man, everything else is just garbage compared to knowing that I serve the risen Savior. Amen? No, in fact, it's no wonder that he had joy, right? I mean, it's absolutely no wonder. His life didn't depend on the cheap things of the world, but on the eternal values found in Christ. And Paul also had the spiritual mind. These are all things that we need to be striving toward. Paul looked at the things of earth from heaven's point of view. When we begin to look at things from heaven's point of view, from an eternal point of view, all of a sudden our view of things begins to change. And people who live for things are really never really happy, because you have to continually protect the treasures and worry lest they lose their value. Amen? And but that's not to be the case with the believer. With the spiritual mind, our treasures in Christ can never be stolen, and they never lose their value. So let's move on tonight and look at Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12 through 15. It says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. That first verse there, number 12, verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press that I lay a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. What does that mean to you? What does that verse, what does that mean to you, that just that verse, just in simplicity? We're growing, yeah. But there's a specific that I really want for you to see here in this verse. That's true. God is not finished with us yet. But here's what I want you to see. And it's at the end of that first verse. That I may lay a hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid a hold of me. So the implication there in that verse of Scripture is that Christ has got a plan for your life and mine. And the question that we have to deal with, just briefly here for a moment, we'll look at it a little more here in a minute, but the thing that I really want for us to understand is that you didn't just get saved to be saved. However, that's a great thing that we're saved. But the reality is, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, laid a hold of us with a specific purpose in mind. He has wired every one of us specifically. He's got a, in His mind, He's got a purpose and a plan for your life. And He talks about it in this verse. And Paul says, listen, I'm pressing on because I want to lay a hold. I want to fully grasp everything that the Lord has got in mind for me. And I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. In other words, there's something that the Lord has specifically purposed in my life. And I want to find out what that is. And I want to walk in that. And that's really what Paul's saying in that verse. So in Philippians chapter 3, in the entirety of the chapter, what's going on here is that Paul is really giving us his spiritual biography. It talks about his past in the first 11 verses. It talks about Paul's past. And in his in verses 12 and through 16, it talks about his present. And then chapter 3, verse 17 through 21, it talks about his future. And we'll get to that, but we won't get to all of it tonight. But for a matter of reference, we've already met Paul the accountant, who discovered new value when he met Christ. That's probably a good question for us to take a minute and look at. Have you discovered a new value? Because the reality is, so many of us, and especially depending on how we were raised, how we were brought up, how our home life was as kids, speaks pretty loudly oftentimes to our value and how we see ourselves. And so, have you saw, since you've come to know the Lord, have you seen, rather, that your value, you have new value in Christ Jesus? Listen, you're a king's kid now. You're a joint heir with Jesus. Right? And it really ought to change the way we see ourselves. Paul the accountant discovered new values when he met Christ Jesus. And in this section, we meet Paul the athlete with his spiritual vigor pressing toward the finish line of the Christian race. And in the final section, we'll see Paul the alien having his citizenship in heaven and looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, every one of us ought to be looking for that day. I mean, we ought to be anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in each of these experiences, Paul is expressing the spiritual mind, and he's looking at things on earth from God's point of view. That's an important lesson. We need to learn how to see things the best we can from God's point of view. How does God look at this? How is God going to respond to this? How would God have me respond to this? So as a result, Paul's not upset by the things behind him. He's not upset about the things around him. And he's not upset about the things that are before him. Because things, material stuff, are collections, the things that we oftentimes place such high value on, things did not rob Paul of his joy. Amen? Paul, things didn't rob him of his joy. Paul's goal was to know Christ, to be like Christ, and to be literally all Christ had in mind for him. How would that impact our life? How would that impact our city and our church if every one of us lived every day of our life with that kind of thinking in their mind? I just want to be all that Christ has in mind for me. Wow. That'd be quite a great pursuit, wouldn't it? And I think we would come away from that totally blessed. Amen? So, That was Paul's goal. His goal, this goal to be all that Christ had in mind for him, it absorbed all of Paul's energy. It provides a helpful an example for you and I. You and I ought to not let anything take our eyes off the goal of which is knowing Christ. Some of you haven't been here as long as some of the rest of us have, but when we were in the old building, one of our missionaries from Africa, from Nigeria, was here, and he preached on, I don't even remember when, I think it was a Wednesday night service that we had him, but he preached about distractions. And that message, I have it on my phone almost in its entirety, but that message of distraction has spoke to so many of us over and over since Brother Thomas delivered that to us. And distractions are something that each one of us really need to keep an eye on. Because when we're focused, when we're trying to follow and to be all that Christ has for us to be, if we're not careful, distractions will away you go. Amen. So we have to be careful that we ought to not let anything take our eyes or distract us from the goal, which is knowing Christ. And so, with the single-mindedness of an athlete in training, we ought to lay aside everything harmful and forsake anything that would distract us from being effective Christians. I can't tell you what that entails in your life. You're the only one that knows. Well, the Lord knows, but you're the ones that know. And it's up to you to lay aside everything that would be harmful or distract you from being an effective Christian. It might even seem kind of painful right at the beginning, but when you start getting rid of some of that stuff, it will completely change the way you see yourself and the way you see your relationship with the Lord. So the question that I have here is, so what is holding you back? What's keeping us from pursuing, like Paul, that for which Christ has laid a hold of us? Yeah. Right? And what do we call that? What do we call that? Yeah, and so what is that? What's the technical term that we use for that? It's our testimony. Every one of us in this room can share your testimony. You don't have to study for your testimony. You do not have to study for your testimony. You know your testimony because you've lived your testimony. And your testimony is the most powerful tool in your witnessing belt, if I can use that kind of terminology. You don't have to rehearse it. You know it. You lived it. So don't let, don't think because you're not a preacher or you're not a teacher or you're not an evangelist, don't let the enemy tell you, hey, you probably just you need to keep your mouth shut. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And when we're sold out for the Lord, it will change the way we think about things. I didn't have a knee replaced, but I had the ACL replaced in my knee, and I understand what you're saying. They told me if you want to walk normally, these are the things that you have to do. And just like what you're saying, and what he was saying was he had two knees replaced and he was completely sold out to the recovery process. And I was amazed at how much muscle mass I lost in my leg during that time. And you've got to be determined to gain all that back. And it's the same way with following the Lord. You've got to make up your mind whether or not you're really going to serve the Lord or not. And the choice is yours. But you also, my job is to remind you and to remind me that there is a purpose that Christ Jesus has laid hold of your life. And it is up to us to find out what that thing is and then pursue it with our whole life. See, Paul saw the Christian life as a process. Too many times I'm afraid that we don't see it necessarily as a process. The end game is to, you know, for so many people is getting saved. I'm saved. It's over. I'm good. Life is good. That's the problem though, Ray, is oftentimes people don't use that experience as a launching pad. They more experience it as a dock. Right? I'm not talking about a doctor. I'm talking about my ship's in the harbor. I'm going right up to the dock. I'm tying this puppy down, and I'm just going to sit here and drink orange juice and rub suntan oil on, and life's going to be good. But that's not what Christ. Listen, Christ. Yes, he's a safe haven, he's a safe harbor, but the Christian ship, the Christian was never meant to stay in the harbor. We're to get out into the seas of life and be an impact. As believers, we are considered righteous when we accept our salvation, but our entire lives are to be marked by growth toward Christ's likeness. How many of you know the main characteristic about something that is alive? What's the main characteristic about something that is alive? It's growing. It's growing. Any plant or tree or something like that is growing if it's alive. And so the opposite of that is, if you're not growing, you fill in the blanks. Complete perfection, church, will not be obtained until Christ's second coming, when he takes us to be with him in heaven. That's when perfection is going to come in your life and in mine. Remember Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work is going to work and work and work and keep working you over and working you over until he comes back to finish the process. Amen? So it won't happen until his second coming. And so while Paul may have seemed like a nearly perfect Christian, to his Philippian friends, he emphasized that he had not achieved perfect knowledge of Christ, the power of his resurrection, or the sharing of his suffering and death. Paul emphasized that. I've not achieved perfect knowledge of Christ. I've not achieved the power of his resurrection, the sharing of suffering and death. All these were a part of the process of sanctification. Now, what does sanctification mean? To be set apart. That's exactly right. To be sanctified means I'm set apart. It's the process of working toward the day when we can be all that Christ saved us to be and wants us to be. Some people are completely satisfied with just sitting in the harbor waiting, you know, like I'm going to have a cabin on the backside of glory and I'm just going to hold the fort till Jesus comes. That's not the plan. That's not the plan that Christ has for his church. He said over and over, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Right? That's what he said. He said in Matthew 28 to go out in all the world and make disciples of everybody, baptizing them. Amen. He said that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. So there's things for us to do. In Paul's letters, he uses many illustrations from the world to communicate truth about the Christian life. It's life application. It's stuff that you can relate to. Amen? Four of them are prominent. Number one is the military. It's a military illustration. Put on the whole armor of God. Right? Put on the whole armor of God. That's talking about military strategy. And the second one is architecture. Architecture. You are the temple of God. Talking about our bodies. You and I, every one of us, we are the temple of God, of the Holy Spirit. And then there's he talks about military, he talks about architecture, he talks about agriculture. Whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. And then there's athletics. And in this paragraph, it's Paul the athlete that he wants that we're going to look at. Bible scholars don't necessarily agree on to the exact sport that Paul's describing, whether it's a foot race or whether it's a chariot race. But we're going to talk about it in the likelihood of it being a chariot race, when either one of them will actually do. The Greek chariot, used in the Olympic Games or other events, was really only a small platform with a wheel on each side of it. Yeah. The driver had very little to hold on to as they raced around the course. And the truth is, he had to lean forward and strain every nerve and every muscle to maintain balance and control the horses. It wasn't like he was in a saddle with his feet in a stirrup. He wasn't in a sleigh or a buggy. He's just standing on basically like a piece of plywood or whatever. And there's two wheels attached to it, and it's being dragged by a horse. And there's horse hooves right in front of you. And if you've ever been kicked by a horse, you start to understand some things right away. You're close to that. And you're racing as fast as you can, and you're just holding on to the reins, and you're it's like surfing at high speed or whatever on this little platform, and you're in this race. So you just imagine the muscles and the nerves and the straining that you're doing trying just to stay alive, man, really. That guy, he had to strain and lean forward and use all of his muscles to maintain balance and control the horses. And the verb reaching forth in verse 13 of chapter 3 literally means stretching as in a race. Reaching forth literally means stretching as in a race. And it's important for us to note that Paul is not telling us how to be saved here. This isn't how to be saved. You're already saved. Right? See, here's the thing. If Paul was telling us how to be saved, it would be a picture of salvation by works or self-effort, and it would contradict what he said in the first 11 verses of chapter 3. So in order to participate in the Greek games, do you know what the number one criteria was to be in the games? Pardon me? No? Anybody else? It's not fitness. What? Well, that's good, but that's not it either. Anybody else? What'd you say? He had to be a citizen. You've got to speak up. Roman, I guess. In order to participate in the Greek games, an athlete had to already be a citizen. Had to already be a citizen. He did not run in the race to become a citizen. He didn't run the race to gain his citizenship. In Philippians 3 and 20, Paul will remind us that, in fact, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And because we are already the children of God and through faith in Christ, we have the responsibility, church. We have the responsibility of running the race and achieving the goals which Christ has set for us. Are you starting to understand what I'm trying to get through to you tonight? Is that you have a job to do. Are you doing it? Or are we distracted by everything else in our life? And in the day and age in which we live, it's pretty easily, we are pretty easily distracted because there is so many things pulling for our attention. It's really a graphic picture of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Work out your own salvation, for it is God which worketh in you." Just paraphrasing there. Every believer is on the track. I don't know about the rest of you, but I tried running track one time. Found out real quick that was not the gig for me. No, sir. I know one thing. You've got little lanes that you start out in. Everybody has their own lane. Right? Every believer on the track is on the track. Everyone has a special lane in which to run, and each one has a goal to retreat, to achieve. And if we reach the goal the way God has planned, then we receive the reward. What are we not talking about? I don't want you to miss this. What are we not talking about? We're not talking about our salvation. We're not talking about our citizenship. We're talking about the reward. Okay? So the reality is, if we reach the goal the way God planned, we will receive a reward. If we fail, listen. If we fail, we lose the reward, but we do not lose our citizenship. So all of us want to be winning Christians. We all want to fulfill the purposes for which we have been saved, or at least we should. Amen. There ought to be something inside of each one of us that is screaming at us, God, what did you plan? What is your plan for my life? So we all want to be the winning Christians. So what are the essentials then? What are the essentials for winning the race and one day receiving the reward that is promised? Well, we're going to look at that. Many Christians are self-satisfied. Many Christians are self-satisfied because they compare their running with that of other Christians. Usually, those who are not making much progress. Especially if we feel like we're doing something, we compare ourselves with somebody that we think maybe aren't doing all that much, and all of a sudden we can feel good about our life. Well, because I'm doing more than you. But look at this. Had Paul compared himself with others, he could have been tempted to be proud and perhaps let up a little bit. We should not be letting up. Amen? We should not be letting up. After all, there's not too many believers in Paul's day who had experienced all that Paul had. I mean, we talked about it weeks ago, his credential, if you will, all the things that Paul had done and the way he was raised and this and that and the other thing and the way that he followed the law and kept it and all those kinds of things. But still, I mean, there's a lot of people that thought Paul was the man. But the reality is, he is just like you and I. So Paul, after all, there were not too many believers in Paul's day that had experienced all that Paul had. But here's the deal. Paul did not compare himself with others. Paul never compared himself with anybody else. This is what Paul did. Paul compared himself with himself and with the Lord. Don't worry about what your neighbor's doing. You worry about you and how you line up with Jesus. The dual use of the word perfect in chapter 3, verse 12, and verse 15 explains what Paul was thinking. Listen to this. He had not yet arrived at perfection in verse 12, but he is perfect or mature. Remember, the Bible says we are to be perfect even as Christ is perfect. But it's not talking about perfection like we think about perfection. It's talking about mature. So he hadn't arrived yet at perfection, but he is perfect or mature. And one mark of his maturity is the knowledge that he is not perfect. Did you catch that? Paul had not arrived yet at perfection, according to verse 12, but he is perfect or mature, according to verse 15, and the mark of this maturity is the knowledge that he is not perfect. It is. And we have to realize, we really have to go all the way back to verse 6 of chapter 1 and understand that God is still working. He's still maturing me. He's still got this process of sanctification going on in my life. And so the mature Christian should honestly evaluate himself and strive to do better. And the phrase "one thing" is a phrase that is important to the Christian life. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about here in just a minute. In chapter 10 of Mark, in verse 21, Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." One thing you lack. That's what he said to the rich young ruler. You got all kind of money. You got this. You got that. You got life. I mean, things are going well in your life. God, you know, it's great. But there's one thing you lack. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 42, he says to busy Martha, he said, "Listen, one thing is needful. One thing is needful. And he explains this to busy Martha when she criticized her sister. And if you go to John chapter 9, verse 25, he says, "One thing I know." Actually, he didn't say it. The blind man said it. Remember what he said? "One thing I know. I was blind, but now I see." So that the blind man who received his sight by the power of Christ Jesus. Man, I don't know everything about the. All I know is this. I was blind. Now I can see. Enough said. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after," testified the psalmist in Psalm 27 and verse 4. Too many Christians are too involved in many things when the secret of progress is to concentrate on one thing. Hello. It's to concentrate on one thing. If we would just concentrate and find out what it is that God has put His call in my life for, your life would be radically different, I would imagine. See, the believer, you and I must devote ourselves to running the Christian race. No athlete succeeds by doing everything. He succeeds by specializing. There is a specific thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has laid a hold of your life for, and our job is to figure out what that is and specialize in that. Now listen, don't begin to think that that's the only thing that you ever have to do, is that one thing. Right? Because just because I'm called to pastor and called to evangelize and called to preach the gospel and teach the gospel, it doesn't mean that I can't be a servant. I should be. You're exactly right. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't be a part of the worship team. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't be a part of some other extended outreach ministry. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't be involved in this or that or the other thing. But I need to specialize, church, in what God is, my number one calling in God is. And that, at least in my life, is pastoring and preaching God's Word. That's why the other disciples were called on, because I can't remember exactly which ones they said, listen, you guys go take care of the tables and waiting on the widows and all that kind of stuff. We're going to set ourselves aside to study and to pray and to seek the Lord, right? That's the way it ought to be. They wanted to make sure they got that stuff taken care of, that stuff was priority in their life. And then the other stuff, if they had time, they could deal with some of that stuff, right? So we need to succeed by specializing. We are accustomed to saying past, present, and future, but we ought to view time as flowing from the future into the present and then on to the past. Let me say that again. When we are accustomed to saying past, present, and future, but we should view time as flowing from the future to the present and then on into the past. And here's the deal. The believer should be future-oriented. We should be future-oriented. What can you do about yesterday? What can you do about this morning? What can you do about the hour before you got here? Nothing. But you can deal with now, the present, and you can deal with the future. You can make plans for the future. So in reality, we are to forget those things which are behind. But we need to keep in mind that in Bible terminology, to forget does not mean to fail to remember. It does not mean to fail to remember. Apart from senility, hypnosis, brain malfunctions, no mature person can forget what has happened in their past. We might wish we could erase certain bad memories, but we can't. To forget in the Bible means no longer be influenced by or affected by. Isn't that good? So when God promises in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, and their sins and iniquity I will remember no more, He's not suggesting that we will conveniently have a bad memory about those things. That would literally be impossible with God. What He is saying, however, is I will no longer hold your sin against you. Forgetting those things which are behind. I lost my place. Those things I'm no longer influenced is what I was trying to find. I'm no longer influenced or affected by God, our sin that He's forgiven us of. When He says I'll remember Him no more, it means that they will no longer influence the relationship between you and I and God. That's an important thing, church, for us to grasp and to get a hold of. Our sin can no longer affect our standing with the Lord or influence the Lord's attitude towards us. So forgetting those things which are behind doesn't suggest some impossible feat of mental and psychological gymnastics by which we try to erase the sins and the mistakes of the past. It simply means that we break the power of the past by living for the future. I press on toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, right? Don't let the things that have derailed you and caused you grief and pain in your life, don't let those things hold you back. Remember that they will no longer influence you and they will no longer affect you as you press toward your an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. There were things in Paul's past that could have been weights that held him back, but they became inspirations to speed him along the path. The events didn't change, but the understanding Paul had of the events changed. Does that make sense? His understanding of them changed. Here's one for you. And this is really true when you think about it. Too many Christians are shackled by regrets of their past. There are the things in your life, in your past, if you don't deal with them, if we don't put them in their proper place, they will bind you up. They will shackle you. A shackle is a connecting tool or object that we use to bind things together. And those things will, the regrets of the past will shackle you and tie you and bind you up to where you will be rendered useless, in the, at least severely hindered, to fulfill what God has for you. Too often, like I said, I wasn't very good in track, and I didn't last very long in track, but I remember one thing that they always said when you're running a race. What's the one thing they always tell you to... Pardon me? Do not look behind you. Don't look behind you. Look ahead. People are trying to run the race by looking backwards. It's a good way to run into something and kill yourself or whatever. No wonder they stumble and fall and get in the way of other Christians. You ever seen like motorcycle races or car races or horse races or whatever kind of race, and somebody trips up and they fall, and everybody's going great, the pack is thick, and man, they're going like this, and one guy crashes, and the whole bunch, everybody's crashing, and don't be that guy. Don't be a pileup. Some Christian runners are being distracted by the successes of the past, not the failures, and that's just as bad. We can't live in the glory days of yonder year. Amen? We've got to live for today. Boy, I wish we could go back to the old days. No, you don't. They're behind you. You're not designed to be going backwards. We are designed to advance. Don't be distracted by the successes of your past. Don't be distracted by your failures either. The things which are behind must be set aside, and the things which are before must take their place, church. We need to live that way. Those which are behind, put them aside. You can't do anything with it anyway. Forget about it. It is possible to have dissatisfaction, devotion, and direction and still lose the race and the reward. It is possible to have dissatisfaction and devotion and direction and still lose the race and the reward. There's a fourth essential that I want to talk about, and that is determination. Determination is something that the church needs. Corporately and individually, we need to get to the place where I am determined. And when you make a determination, it will carry you through the discouragements, the disappointments. I'm determined to get to the finish line. I'm determined to get to the top of the hill. I'm determined to be the head and not the tail. I am determined to make Christ my Lord and my Savior and all those kinds of things. It's determination. The word I press is the same verb as I follow after in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. And it carries the idea of an intense endeavor. Can I tell you, your walk with the Lord is not a cakewalk. It's not a nice stroll through the park, although it can be those things on certain times. But the reality is, for the most part, it is an intense endeavor. It is an intense endeavor. And the truth is, so many times in the church, people just don't want to put forth the effort to find out what God has in plan, in store for their life. Look at it this way. We live in the Pacific Northwest. Some of the most premier fishing is found in the Pacific Northwest. And it's because of a fish we call a salmon, a Chinook salmon. There's coho salmon, there's sockeye salmon, all these different kinds. There's steelhead, which is an ocean-going trout. And the reality is the determination that they have to have to get back to their spawning ground. They go to the same place every time they come up. And it's been 4 years for salmon. Right? And they've got to fight. Look at the things that change in our river systems in a 4-year period of time. We have floods, we have, you know, all these other different kinds of things. We build dams and all this other kind of stuff. And those fish, there is something inside those fish that has been placed there by God. You got to get to that place to produce the next generation of your species. And they got to fight all kinds of stuff. Log jams, dams, different stuff, all kinds of stuff. They've got to fight to get through all of this stuff to get there. And if you want to reproduce, which is what we're called to do, then church, we might have some obstacles in the way that we have to fight through to get there. It can be an intense endeavor. See, the same zeal that Paul employed when he was persecuting the church is the same that he displayed in serving Christ. Paul didn't calm down, church. Paul didn't chill out when he had his experience with the Lord on the Damascus Road. There wasn't some revelation that you need to just calm down, dude. The same intensity that Paul persecuted the church with is the same intensity, the same intense endeavor, the same amount of energy he put forth, and probably even more, to serve the Lord, to plant churches, and to make disciples. So there's two extremes, church, that we need to avoid. Number one, you need to avoid this extreme of I must do it all. I must do it all. And here's the second. The second one is also very important. Don't miss this. Not only you must do it all, that's something to avoid, but this idea, God must do it all. That don't fly either. The first describes the activist, the second the quietist, and both are heading for failure. Let go and let God. Anybody ever heard that? Just gotta let go and let God. That's crazy. That is not biblical, church. It's a clever slogan, but it does not fully describe the process of Christian living. The Christian runner with the spiritual mindset realizes that God must work in him if he's going to win the race. Right? Christ in me, the hope of glory. John 15 and 5. It's talking about the vine. It's talking about the vine dresser, the illustration of the vineyard and all those kinds of things. And the Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. See, God works in us that He might work through us as we apply ourselves to the things of the spiritual life. God's able to mature us and strengthen us for the race. Can I tell you something? If you just got the attitude, well, God's got to do it all, and I'm just going to sit over here in this chair under this tree and sip lemonade while God does it, you're not going to have the strength and the endurance and the ability to do anything for the glory of the Lord. God works in us that He might work through us. What'd you say? Exercise your faith. Faith is just like a muscle. And just like what we were just talking about. If you don't exercise your muscles, if you don't use your muscles, there's a thing, a medical term that comes along. It's called atrophy, which means your muscles just go away. They shrink up. Faith is the same way. Faith is like a muscle. And church, we are to exercise our faith. We are to step out. How about this? Do you want to please God? Anybody? Yeah. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Where are you stepping out in faith? I mean, are you even stepping out in faith? Some Christians are so busy dying to self that they never come back to life again to run the race. Other other folks are so sure that you can make it on your own that we never stop to read the Word or pray or ask for the power of the Lord to come into our life. I got news for you. You cannot make it on your own. So, toward what goal is the runner pressing with such spiritual determination? What is this goal? The prize of the high or upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. So when he reaches the goal, he'll receive the reward. Remember, don't let that be confused with your salvation, because your citizenship in heaven is intact. It's the reward that we're talking about. When you reach the goal, you receive the reward. And so Paul here is not suggesting that we attain to heaven by our own efforts. That's not what he's saying. He is simply saying that just as the athlete is rewarded for his performance, so the faithful believer will be crowned when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and returns to get us. Here's the important thing. It is that we reach the goal that he's established for us. And it's different. But it's not different for every one of us. Does that make any sense? Because part of the goal is figuring out what God has wired you for. Communicate with God. Find out what He wants you to do. And then do it. No matter how successful you may be in the eyes of men. And in the eyes of men, Paul was extremely successful. But no matter how successful you or I may be in the eyes of men, we cannot be rewarded unless we take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took a hold of us. Amen? Listen, your job this week is to begin seeking God. If you don't already know, you need to begin tonight when you go to bed or when you get home. You need to begin to pray and say, God, what exactly is it that for which Jesus Christ has taken a hold of my life? What is that thing, God? Help me to know what it is so that I can make use of that talent and that gift, that thing that you specifically wired me for until the Lord comes back. That should be a number one priority on every one of our lives. Amen? Well, I'm done. I'm stopping. Being I'm out of time. Well, Lord, I thank you for this night. I thank you for this word. God, I pray for every person, whether they're watching by way of the internet or whether they're seated here today in this house. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand that thing for which Jesus Christ has taken a hold of every one of our lives. God, when we begin to understand, when we begin to realize, when we begin to learn what it is that you have specifically put us on this planet to do, God, that we will begin to impact the kingdom of God, that our church will grow, that lives will be transformed. God, that you will be God in every one of our lives, and we will be so happy about it all. Father, I thank you for tonight, and I just pray that you'd be with us. Be with the ladies tomorrow as they get together and have their meeting. And I pray, God, for the men on Friday and all those things, God, that you have in store and planned for us, Lord, as a congregation. Lord, I pray you bless it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen and amen. God bless you. God go with you. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you on Sunday. Good night.